Jesus' word on retaliation in this sermon titled Radical Love, Part 1. And next week we'll be looking at Part 2. If you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we're now at the second last antithesis that Jesus goes through in his Sermon on the Mount. Now, what is that antithesis? These are the "you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you" sayings that Jesus had been saying here. So far, we looked at murder and anger, adultery and lust, divorce, and oaths. Today's antithesis and next week's are going to be the most difficult ones because it has to do with loving our enemies or loving those who hurt us. Those two are closely related, but I want to dedicate each Sunday to each message. And what we just read today may be familiar to you because of the phrase like eye for an eye, or to turn the other cheek, or to go the extra mile, right? Because they have become like idioms in the English language. But there are a lot of misunderstandings around these verses, and I hope to show you what Jesus meant by this and how we need to apply this in our lives. Now, I think it's easy for us to lose our focus or get sidetracked by some of these things that Jesus mentions here. So I'm going to lay out the main points, the main path that we're going to follow here. And that is this: do not resist the one who is evil. Or in other words, do not retaliate, fight back against the one who is evil towards you. Put positively, using Apostle Paul's words, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is the main point of this message. That's the focus. And it's simple, right? It's simple, but not easy, as most of you know very well. That's because it's in our nature to retaliate or to defend ourselves. Right? Just look at little kids, right? When you see them fight, they usually go like, "He hit me first," right? "He did it first. She did it first." Right? If you have siblings, if you grew up with siblings, or if you have more than one kid, you would see that. But you see that within couples too, whether married or not, right? You become defensive, right? They accuse you of something, whether you feel that it's unfair or not, right? You immediately become defensive, or you retort back. Right? Retribution is our default, and we cannot measure up to the standard that Jesus puts forth, right? Just look back this week and you'll be like, "Yeah, I don't measure up to this at all." I can say that for myself. But if we are to live as citizens of the kingdom, then we must take a different approach. Not by our own strength, but by the strength of God who lives in us now through the Holy Spirit, following the examples of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at three responses to learn what Jesus is saying here and how we can live this out. That is our natural response, how we tend to respond, a Christian's response, what Jesus is laying out here, and Christ's response, how he has responded to harm or to humiliation. Now, let's begin by looking at this phrase again, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Right? What is the meaning behind this phrase and how was it being misused? Well, let me first tell you how it was being misused during Jesus' time and how it's still being misused today. Now, this wasn't a New Testament saying, meaning it wasn't a new saying that started circulating during Jesus' day, but it was something that had existed since the days of Moses. I'll just show you a couple of verses from Exodus and Leviticus. It says, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And this is kind of, summarized as eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In Leviticus, it says, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." Now, this is called what is called lax talionis. It's Latin word for the law of retribution. Every time you study these verses, you're going to see those two words, lax talionis. And it serves as two functions. One, it's actually to deter a crime or injustice from happening in the first place, for they shall receive the same kind of punishment, right? This is what's going to happen to you if you hurt them, so don't do it. But secondly, if it were to occur, then the punishment would not exceed the crime. Right, it was to set a upper limit to this so that you commit this much crime and you receive this much punishment. Or you were hurt this much and you exact that much more payment from them. Right, it was to maintain justice in the community and serve as upper limit to the punishment. And not only that, it was actually a law given to the judges or the justice system, not to individuals. In other words, an individual was not to take revenge, but to leave it to the justice system to give just punishment or just compensation. And that's why we have these long sections in the Old Testament that if you began reading the Bible, you maybe have stopped there right now. And you need to be reminded to keep going. But that's because these are a whole bunch of laws. Again, it tells us these are the laws for the system. It's not for every single individual to do it themselves. But the individuals, the people, were using it to justify their personal retribution, and that's how it was being misused. Payback was your right. And Jesus says, that's not right, or that's not your right. Now, why is this necessary? Because it's our human nature to exceed the limit. Now, if you've ever been to a retreat, I don't know what it is with Korean retreats that I've been to, but every time, like after service or something, they're always playing like games where you hit each other, okay? My favorite was A, B, C, D, right? And at first, when you begin the game, you don't hit very hard. You slap and then you, okay, that much. That's the limit that you've set to yourself. And then you keep that. But as soon as somebody starts hitting a little harder or it's stung a little bit more, it becomes pretty messy, pretty bloody. I think there's one guy back in youth days who I played this with, and I hit him pretty hard, and he still remembers. He's like, he has two kids now. So hey, do you remember the time that you hit me? Like, oh, so sorry. But that's our nature. We tend to hit harder and harder because we don't feel that justice has been served unless we feel that it's been served. Right? It doesn't matter if the punishment or the price they have to pay is correct. It has to feel correct to me, right? And I believe that this is the effect of sin entering into our world. We want justice, yes, and that's correct, that's proper, that is right. But what's happened after the fall, after sin entered, is that we need compensation for the damage that's done to our ego, to our pride. If our pride has been hurt, if our self-importance has been damaged, we want them to pay for it. Let me give you an example. Maybe you guys know this movie called John Wick. Has anyone seen it? Okay, some of you, okay. There's been four movies in this series now. Now, for those of you who don't know, okay, John Wick is a former legendary hitman, who left the criminal underworld, only to be dragged back into it when his car is stolen and his puppy, which was given to him by his late wife, was killed by a group of Russian gangsters. And he goes on to exact the price of their crimes. And in the way, guess how many people he kills? 77. And over in total, over the four movies, John Wick ends up killing 439 people. 439 people over a puppy and a car. Is that justified? Now, sure, the car and the puppy mattered greatly to John, right? Held great sentimental value, and maybe that's what he's trying to, exact, but not enough to take the lives of 439 people. It's a cool movie. Sure, it's got lots of action, but if you sit and think about it, it's really out of proportions. What if we read something like that in the Bible? Would you say it's justified? That is cool? Here's one example from Genesis chapter 4. You don't have to go very far in the Bible. It's about a man named Lamech, and Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And the way this is structured is almost poetic, almost like a song, right? He's boasting about this. Now, Lamech is from the line of Cain. He's the seventh generation down. I don't know if exact seven, but the number seven means perfect. And this is what happens to those people who leave the presence of God. This is what it turns out to be. That's what the Bible is trying to say. And he's the first person to take two wives in the Bible, meaning someone who lives to gratify his desires, someone who values his ego and self-importance more than God's mandate. And here he is boasting of killing a young man for wounding him. But the translation allows the young man to be translated as even a boy. So imagine, right? A boy runs into Lamech, right? You know, he's like, oh, what's that about? And Lamech kills him. And he is saying that he will pay back anyone who wishes to harm him. Justified? Hardly. Right? I don't think there's anyone here who would, you know, read that and go, that's a good godly model to follow. But that is our nature. The Bible has this guy in here to show us that this is who we are without God. The root issue is our pride and ego. We feel that we are entitled to pay back. But that is our ego talking. But what does God tell us? Through Apostle Paul in the letter to Romans, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Let me go back to the example of children fighting, right? I have kids. I have 4 kids, and they fight a lot. Okay, even the little one, the youngest one, is starting to join them. And you know, but it's not the sibling's job to punish the other. That's the parent's job. In the same way, we are not to take matters into our own hands, but leave it to the Father in heaven who sees all things, who is just and righteous, and one who will make everyone pay, even us if we have done wrong, because he is perfectly just. When we hurt one another, it's always a losing game, especially when we hurt them back. And that's why Pastor Eugene Peterson puts it this way in his translation of this passage. He says, "Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere?" So then, how are we to act as Christians? So here's a Christian's response. Now, again, this is not a new standard that Jesus is presenting here. Like everything that we've studied thus far, Jesus is expositing the true meaning, the true intention behind the commands that God has given. And here we can see from Leviticus, a book from Moses' day, that this is not a new standard. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In fact, when asked about what the greatest commandment in the Bible is, Jesus answers, and he quotes this one along with Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can see why this is so important to Christians, this topic of retribution, because all of the commandments can be summarized this way: love your neighbors. Now, this section here from verses 39 to 42 is one of the most controversial verses, right? As you have read these verses before, you probably wonder, how am I ever going to apply this in my life? Now, some have taken these literally, and well, some took it as just an ideal, like, that's great, Jesus, that works for you, but I mean, you do you, okay? I can't go there. For instance, some have taken these verses, like, "Do not resist evil," as some translations show, to mean being a pacifist. Some even believe that police and the military are not biblical because they are resisting evil. Some have literally turned the other cheek when hit across the face. Some have given money to everyone who asked them without question, leaving them with nothing. And if taken literally, we should not even be locking our doors at night. And so I don't think that's how we should read these verses. First, I do not think that the verse means "do not resist evil." But like the ESV that we just read says, I think it means "do not resist the one who is evil." And it's hard because it could be translated either way. And I don't think that it's talking about the devil either. Why? Because elsewhere in the Bible, we see commands to resist the devil, right? In James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Resist the devil." 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Resist the adversary," the devil. Ephesians chapter 4 and 6 says, "Give no opportunity to the devil, and put on the whole armor of God to stand against the devil." Right, so when you read and try to interpret the Bible like this, let the Bible interpret itself. So I think this means that it's talking about the people who mean harm, who mean ill will towards you, or those who hurt you intentionally. And Jesus says, do not resist them. And what he means by that is do not retaliate intentionally. Do not go eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So what are we supposed to do? I think John Stott said it best here. He says that the principle here is love, the selfless love of a person who, when injured, refuses to satisfy himself by taking revenge. Because after all, that's why we do it, right? It makes us feel good. We feel satisfied only when we pay it back. But studies instead the highest welfare of the other person and of society and determines his reactions accordingly. Right? We need wisdom. We need to consider what is best for them and society before we retaliate. This is how we love our neighbors. And this is very countercultural, I know. To respond with love instead of revenge. Could you imagine if we made John Wick movie again as Christians based on this? It would be a very short movie, right? He would grieve very much for the puppy and the car, but he will forgive them and move on. It will not sell very well. But that's the point, right? The world wants to watch people go eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but God wants us to respond with love. And this is what differentiates Christianity. It's the core Christian message. And that's because Christians are beatitude people. Again, I really do believe that the Sermon on the Mount needs to have the Beatitudes in the beginning. And that's the order it has to be. Because no one can live this way unless they are born again. Only the person who is poor in spirit, who knows that they cannot do this on their own. Only those who mourn over their own brokenness and sin. Only those who are meek, who put their strength under God's control. Only those who hunger and thirst, they desire for righteousness. Only those who want mercy. Only those who want peace. Only those who want more of God. And those willing to go through trouble, even persecution for righteousness' sake, can live this way. And God says that they are blessed, that they are going the right way. And I want to remind you that even this exhortation that Jesus gives is not a prescription, but a description of a Christian. It's what happens when the beatitude is lived out. So let me go through these four cases here briefly with you guys, starting with the slap on the cheek. Now, some precautions when reading this. Because it's important to know what this is about and what it's not about. First, when Jesus says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, he is not saying that you should just stand there and take abuse. That's not what he is saying. This is not a verse that encourages injustice. A slap on the right cheek is one done with the backhand. Okay, you can think of it as a right hand, the right cheek, and most people are right-handed, so in order to hit this one, you're not going to hit like that, right? You have to go backhand. And in ancient Mediterranean culture, a backhanded slap was the supreme insult. So it would be wrong if we were to take this verse and apply to domestic abuse situation, for example. Right? Jesus is not condoning domestic abuse or violence. And this is not a prohibition of self-defense either. This is about not retaliating when someone humiliates you. Now, I have to say one more thing about these four cases that Jesus goes through, and that they are hyperbolic illustrations showing how far love can stretch. Okay? Take, for instance, how Jesus responded when he was slapped on the cheek. John chapter 18, verse 22 to 23 says, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Like, how dare you? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Look, Jesus doesn't turn the other cheek. Gasp, right? But what does he do? He responds by standing up for justice. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. He doesn't retaliate, but stands up for justice instead. Now, when you read these, certainly you can go just as far, like it literally turned the other cheek, if not more than what Jesus says. But we have to understand that this is not how we should apply these all the time. We need to use wisdom. We need to use our love and understand the situation before doing so. Now again, to turn the other cheek means that now they have to slap you using the palm of their hand, right? And then now you're putting their left cheek, slap me, right? In order to do that, they have to use a palm, and what that represented, what that signifies, is that they are now on equal terms with you. You backhand someone that you think is beneath them. You slap them properly to those who are equal. So when they slapped you, they were saying that you're beneath me, but by turning the other cheek, you are showing them without retaliation that you are on equal terms and that you are standing up for justice. That what you have done is not right. Here, make it right. I won't retaliate, but I stand up for justice. And for that person to slap you again now on the left cheek, they will be the ones who are put to shame. And putting someone to shame in this way, a righteous kind of shame, is not always a bad thing. For shame can lead to repentance, and repentance to salvation. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous 20th century British preacher, tells of a story of a famous Cornish evangelist, Billy Bray, who used to be a very good boxer. But one day he was converted to Christianity. Now, he worked at the mine, and another man who had been just living in fear of Billy Bray thought that this was now his chance. Now that he's a Christian, he probably wouldn't hit me back. So, you know, without provocation, this man went and hit Billy Bray. But instead of retaliating, which was kind of, I think, what this person was hoping to do, right? Ha, see, you're not a Christian kind of thing. But he could have done so very easily. Billy Bray looked at the man and simply said, "May God forgive you as I have forgiven you." And that was it. And the man who struck Billy Bray endured several days of agony of mind and spirit, which led directly into his conversion. If he had responded with the fist, then again, in the words of Eugene Peterson, is that going to get us anywhere? Is that love? Is that going to save the person? No. To turn the other cheek means to absorb the humiliation in order to stop the domino of retaliation and make way for love. We are stopping this cycle. And a Christian is able to do this when humiliated, for their confidence, their identity, their reputation lies in God now. No matter what people will say about you, God says that you are righteous, you are His, and you are loved, and that's what matters to you now. And that gives a Christian the power to keep his strength under control and respond with love instead. Now let's look at verse 40. "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well," says. Now, tunic is the inner wear, right? This is what a typical Jewish man would have looked like. It's the white garment underneath, okay? That's the tunic. Now, it's kind of weird for us to imagine someone would sue someone for their clothes, but that's the way it was before. And especially for the poor, you know, the clothing that they wore was all that they had. So someone is suing them to take whatever that they have, right? And for such a person to give up his cloak, his outerwear, meant that he would be naked, right? Now, the Bible prohibited a person from keeping someone's cloak overnight. And that's because for the poor especially, they would use their cloak as a blanket for the night. And so keeping the cloak was your right. So someone would sue you for your tunic, it was your right to keep the cloak. But here, Jesus is saying, willfully give up your right. Why would he say that? What's that about? It's about a radical willingness to relinquish even what is rightfully yours, to foster peace and display God-honoring generosity. It's for the sake of peace that you're willfully letting go of what is rightfully yours. Again, this person is suing you. There's strain in the relationship, and a Christian values reconciliation and peace, willing to give up even what is rightfully yours. I am reminded of the opening scene from Les Miserables, where Jean Valjean is taken in by the bishop to be fed and kept warm through the night. But as you guys probably know, Jean Valjean, you know, steals the silverware in the middle of the night, you know, and runs away, but gets caught by the police, brought back in the morning, and it's in front of the bishop. And the police ask the bishop, did you actually give the silverware to this man? Because that's what he's saying, right? Jean Valjean is obviously lying. But he says, "Yes, officer, I have." But what's more, he says, wait, why did you leave so early? You have forgotten these. And he gives the two large silver candlesticks, worth more than the silverwares, to Jean Valjean and says, "Let this man go, he is free." And Jean Valjean received this mercy and grace and he doesn't know what to do. And so he begins this new life where he practices mercy and grace and generosity by taking on this new identity, right? Becoming like the mayor, opens up a business, and using the silverware that he sold, right, to help others. But throughout the movie, you would notice that he never sells the candlesticks. You see him praying in front of it. And at the end, the bottom scene, kind of blurry here, that's the scene of his death. And you can see those two silver candlesticks still there. It was a reminder to himself, to Valjean, of the mercy and grace. What the bishop did was he just relinquished what is rightfully his. Instead of taking back the silver or ether, he let it go so that this man, Valjean, could be reconciled with God and with others. That is the kind of radical generosity that Jesus wants us to practice. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The Jews were under the Roman rule at the time, and Roman soldiers were legally allowed to make a person who's under their colonial rule to carry things for 1 Roman mile, which is approximately the same as 1 mile that we know. You may remember this when Jesus was carrying his cross to Calvary, and one of the Roman soldiers, you know, takes a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. And Jesus tells his disciples to go an extra mile. Do more than is necessary, more than is required. By doing so, you're actually changing the power dynamic. You see, if you go just the 1 mile, you did it with passive submission. They have the power. But by going an extra mile by choice, you are submitting not to the soldier, but to your Lord. And they will wonder, why? Why is he doing this? Why is she doing this? Let's take, for instance, at work, you may be forced to do work that is outside your job description. Right? You can argue back saying that it's not the part of your job. Instead, if we apply this principle, not only will we take on the task given, but go the extra mile, so to speak, right? Giving your excellence. How would others see that? How would your supervisor see you? You have shown him or her kindness. A Christian should try to show kindness always, and a little kinder than is necessary. Right? Go the extra mile. And lastly, about giving. It says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, I must make it clear that this is not about giving your money to just anyone who asks. If a drunkard is asking you for money so that he can go buy some more drinks, this is certainly saying, don't give it to him. If someone is trying to take advantage of you, you need to be wise about it, not naive, and just give it to them freely. What Jesus is saying here is that we need not consider ourselves so important that we cannot part with what we have, whether it's our time, whether it's our resources, right? It's about emptying of the self so that we can freely give to those who ask for help, to show generosity, because I am not the most important person in the world. And this is how you love your neighbor as yourself. As students, maybe you need all the time you need to study for your own grades, but maybe a friend who's a slacker could be asking you for help. If you apply this, you would be helping this person, right? I mean, maybe they study really well, that maybe he will, you know, go higher in the grade. I don't know. But even so, you're willing to help this person by giving your time, giving your energy so that this person may have good grades as well. I think Apostle Paul says it best in Philippians 2. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, Jesus is teaching us to look away from our ego, away from our own pride, and look to the interests of others, their ultimate interest, which is to meet Jesus and be saved. Right, as Christians, we're always wanting for them to be saved, but also we need to fill their needs too. And that's what we need to be interested in. And Jesus is telling us, if anyone needs help, go help them. Again, retaliation will only drive them away from us. Defensiveness never opens up the heart. But showing love while preventing further injustice will win hearts. And we're able to do this because of Jesus. So this is the point that I want to end with. And what I've shared so far can be put this way. Love is the goal, and the cross is the paradigm. This is the model that we follow. We must follow Christ's example, but to do that, we must first receive, to know what he has done. All that Jesus teaches here, some of you might think, well, that's too hard, right? No one can do that. And yes, I agree. No, not on our own, we can't. Not with their natural responses, we can't. But if there was one disciple who couldn't keep this, it was Peter. right? You may remember that on the night that Jesus was being captured, he retaliated by pulling out a sword and chopping off the ear of one of the soldiers there. And Jesus rebukes Peter, then puts the ear back on the soldier. And this same Peter, later in life, writes in his letter to the believers the following. And this is basically the summary of what we've heard so far. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25, it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Christ is our example. He responded with love when he was reviled. He entrusted himself to God, the judge. And through his response, we have been healed and we no longer need to be lost. When we believe in Jesus and follow his example, we go from pointing to each other, going, "He did it first, he did it first," and going, "He did it first." And how did he do it first? When we ridicule them and mocked him and called him a liar, he gave us honor and glory instead. When we took his garments and stripped him naked, he clothed us with righteousness instead. When we demanded that he carry his cross to Calvary, instead he carried our crosses as well. And when we took everything from him, made him come down from heaven and die a criminal's death and buried in the grave, he gave us all his riches instead. Jesus did it first. And this is why love is at the core of Christianity. Love that does not retaliate. Love that absorbs the debt. Love that gives his love for you so that you may go and do the same. Father God, we thank you for these words. Though they are difficult, you call us to do this because you know that we can do this with your help. And that is how we can bring your kingdom upon this world as well, wherever we are, in our homes, in our schools, in our work, on the streets that we walk, wherever we go. May that be the Jesus path. May that be the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to respond with love this week to those around us. Stop us, God, before we say hurtful words. Stop us before we raise our hands. Stop us before we become skeptical or cynical. But instead, help us to respond with love. We thank you for all of this. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.